The writer to the Hebrews contrasts the old system, the temple with its sacrifices and the tabernacle during the Exodus, contrasts that old system with Christ and with what happens when we come to Jesus for salvation. And I really especially like this section, though the author says not to be our hearts, it is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace and not by eating ceremonial foods. It isn't this that saves us, it's his grace that is represented here. And then he says, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. You can't be under the old system and the new system at the same time. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so, Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. We look backwards and inwards and forwards when we take the Lord's Supper together. We remember his sacrifice. It changes who we are and how we live, but it also changes our future, doesn't it? We're looking forward to that city. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ broken for you. Eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and be thankful. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and be thankful. Father, I thank you this morning for your great love to us, demonstrated through the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb, given as an offering for our salvation. We praise you today in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you need your Bibles in whatever form that is. Whether in print or on your phone. And we are looking at Matthew chapter 17, beginning with verse 14. Matthew chapter 17, beginning with verse 14, through the end of the chapter. And if you are able, would you stand with me as we honor the reading of the Word of God? When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. You unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2-drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Yes, he does, he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. What do you think, Simon? He asked. From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others? Well, from others, Peter answered. Then the children are exempt, Jesus said to him. But so that we may not cause offense, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, Open its mouth and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. And the first thing I want to do this morning is define some words for us. Because of the problem of translation and the dynamic of living languages, some words have different meanings to us today than they meant to the writers of the scripture itself. From even in English, some words have changed meaning so that what you read in the King James Version in Elizabethan English, as good as it is, does not mean the same thing today in 21st century American English. A great example is the word suffer, as in Matthew 19:14, suffer the little children. Today, we know this, don't we? Suffer has to do with pain. We suffer. But in 1611, the word suffer meant to allow or to put up with. So Jesus was telling his disciples to bring the children to him, to allow the children to come, because the kingdom belongs to them too. And in a few weeks, maybe next week, I'm not sure, but we will we'll see to that in a few weeks that children are to be included in the life of the church. They are not to be shuttled off to children's church, but discipled and taught to worship right alongside mom and dad and grandma and grandpa. They have as much right to Jesus as we do. And so in our text, there are a couple of words like that that we need to find. The first one is generation. From the Greek word genea, meaning family or clan or kind. The Greek word genea refers to a group of people who have the same origin or are related by origin. Now, we've come to think of generation in terms of the greatest generation, the boomers, the busters, the X, Y, Z, whatever the generations are these days, the millennials. And we have dates. We have cutoff dates. And because we think of it that way, people born in the same era, when Jesus commented about this, there are end times enthusiasts who start talking about, well, we're counting the end times. Generally from 1948 when Israel was established as a nation. So I remember this in 1988, 40 years, a generation, there was a whole slew of end times prophets predicting the end of the world. Because this generation will not pass until, and so 1948 to 1988 was 40 years, they stretched it from 30 to 40 and predicted the end of the world. The rapture. Well, obviously they were wrong because here we are. But Jesus wasn't talking about people born at the same time, but about people with the same origin, the same race or clan. And so generation refers to people, not to time. And that's vital for us to understand in this, okay? The second word we need to understand is the word perverse. Now, I can guess what you think of when I say something is perverse or perverted. Your mind immediately goes to certain behaviors, certain lifestyles. But Jesus' word is a word that means crooked or misshapen or, the way we use it in the moral sense, depraved. Partially the way we think, but referring actually to an attitude or a mindset rather than to a particular sort of behavior. When Jesus refers to the disciples as perverse, he's not talking about what they do. He's talking about the way they think. He's talking about their attitudes and their mindset. And we've already discussed this, that our behaviors flow from the way we think. We act according to our beliefs. And so we may think in terms of sins of the flesh, but Jesus was talking about having a crooked view of the law, a crooked view of God, And even people today who may think of themselves as good people and who are not involved in the kinds of things that we would think of as perverse are nonetheless depraved in their understanding of God. Their worldview is misshapen by sin or by false ideas. And they find it easy to rationalize or justify immorality simply because they misunderstand God's love, God's justice, or God's holiness. And in fact, there are whole sections of the church today that all they want to talk about is God's love. God's a loving God. God loves everybody. God's accepting everybody. And they forget that God's prime attribute is holiness. God is a holy God. And everything about God flows from his holiness. His love is a holy love. And that means that God is also a judge, and God is a holy judge, and he judges right from wrong. We can talk about love all day long, but we got to remember that God is a holy God. God's love flows from his holiness. But people have created God in their own image after their own desire. So then, when Jesus accused the Jews of being a faithless and perverse generation, he was not accusing them of bad behavior. He was accusing them of thinking wrongly. And we'll come back to this in just a few moments. But let's set the stage. Jesus has just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. Joined the other disciples waiting for him there. And while Jesus was away, apparently, a man brought his son to Jesus to the disciples for healing. They could not. And so now Jesus joins them and the crowds gather. The man brings his son to Jesus, explains his son's need, and relates to the disciples' inability to heal him. I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him. Now, it appears that Jesus addresses the disciples, and keep in mind a couple of things. They have seen Jesus heal the sick, right? We talked about that for a long time. They've watched him restore sight to the blind, cleanse lepers, feed the thousands, walk on water, raise the dead. And add to this, if we go back to chapter 10, when Jesus sent them out two by two to the nations, what did he tell them? He gave them power to cast out demons, to heal diseases. Jesus gave them the power to do this very thing. Matthew chapter 10, verse 4, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. So Jesus had given them the ability, the power, but for all of that, there's a problem. They either forgot, or they didn't really believe at this point. And Jesus accuses them of the latter. After Jesus calmed the storm, remember, he accused the disciples of having small faith. He used a word that means little faith. Here, he accuses them of having no faith. You're unbelievers. You are without faith. They're not just of little faith, they're faithless. Having been with Jesus, having been firsthand eyewitnesses, having themselves been empowered by Jesus, they're no better off. They are, in fact, as if they had never known him at all. They're not unable to heal because they have small faith, but because they have no faith at all. Now, here's an important point, and Jesus will expand on it later. I confess to you that I have small faith. But my faith is in a great God. So you see, it doesn't really matter how much faith I have, and I'm weak and unstable, but God is strong. God is a mighty God. He's the rock upon which I can stand. And maybe all I can do is stand, but I stand on the rock. And folks, I'm a believer, but I struggle sometimes. And I call on God to strengthen me, to strengthen my faith, to hold me fast when I doubt. However, not only are they unbelieving, they are also afflicted with this wrong way of thinking. It's not just unbelief, it's misunderstanding. Now, as I said before, perverse does not mean overtly sinful in behavior. In fact, Merriam-Webster defines perverse as, quote, turned away from what is right and good, or corrupt. It isn't necessarily behavior. It also refers to someone who is argumentative, who takes a perverse delight in disagreement. Anybody know people like that? They just like to disagree. They just like to argue. Boy, go on Facebook anytime. Just go on Facebook. They love to argue, don't they? It may be corrupted thinking. It may be a misunderstanding. It may be having a contrary view of things. Now, folks, listen, we may all be in the same boat to some degree, right? That challenges me. Now, later, Jesus would promise that the Holy Spirit would change their understanding regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment. We take sin far too lightly. We forget, as I said before, that God is not only loving, but He is a holy God. And we forget that He's not only loving, but He's also a judge. And we often think that being good is good enough. We have this idea of justice as a balance. We weigh our good against our bad and think if the good outweighs the bad, that's all that matters. God says no. Not how much good you do in terms of how much bad you've done. It's whether you follow God's commands. It's whether you believe. We focus on happiness while God is calling us to holiness. The disciples were perverse because they thought wrongly about Jesus and about spiritual matters. And their question, by the way, exposes them. Read that again. Read what the disciples asked Jesus. Why couldn't we cast it out? As if the power lay in their own hands and their own abilities. Jesus calls that father to bring his son and heals the child, and the happy family goes their way. The bewildered disciples come to Jesus with their desperate question, and you know, why were we unable to heal? Why couldn't we drive out the demons? Why were we helpless in the moment? And Jesus' answer informs us and our faith also, doesn't it? One quick note, in Mark's rendition of the story, Jesus tells them the answer is this kind can only come out by prayer. And some of your Bibles say this kind can only come out by prayer and fasting. The reason that modern translations don't include "and fasting" is because the concept of prayer there is desperate prayer. And people fast when they're desperate. This kind can only come out when you care enough, when you care enough to fall on your face before God in prayer. When your love outweighs your convenience. When the desperation of the moment calls for, you've got to be in touch with God. I can't do it. I can't do it. I need help. So the reason Mark adds that and fasting, and that's a topic for another time, because Jesus is dealing with faith. But I'm not ignoring connection. When our need is greater than our convenience, and prayer becomes a matter of desperation. But Jesus' focus here is on their faith, on the right way to think. Now, we can challenge that. It says, who's to say what's the right way to think? Well, I think God is, don't you? I think God can tell us what's the right way to think. You see, the disciples' problem was lack of faith, and after accusing them of having no faith, he softens a bit and answers the question, because you have little faith. Your faith is small, but listen, small faith is better than none at all. Small faith can make a great difference. And Jesus uses the mustard seed once again. This time, remember last time he talked about the mustard seed represented the kingdom. Remember that? This time it represents faith. If your faith is small. Now here's the problem though. We'll say, well, I have faith, I can move a mountain. No, it's not faith in you. It's not faith in your ability. It's faith in God. We talked about conditions in Sunday school this morning, right? If your faith is small, you can move mountains. But it's your faith in God that matters. Because it doesn't really depend on you at all, on the size of your faith or on the amount of faith you have, or however one may measure faith. It depends on where your faith is placed. What do you have faith in? As I said before, I'm a man of fairly small faith. But I don't need great faith because I have a great God. I have faith in a great God. Your faith in yourself, in your own ability, your own understanding, your own strength. We go through life doing that all the time. I think I can handle that. I think I can do this. I think I'll be okay. And folks, I'm not okay. But then I'm in the same boat with you, aren't I? Because we're not okay. We can't do this in our own strength, no matter how hard we try. But we have a great God. And we can do it because God is great. Jeremiah reflected on the creation, cried out to God, "Nothing is too hard for you." And God responded to Jeremiah, "I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me?" Place your faith in the God for whom nothing is impossible. He can do it. Now, Matthew then presents us with a second with an example of perverse thinking. One that afflicts many people today, not just Christians. It is the relationship of government and faith. And I'm not speaking about faith in government. Government hasn't given us a whole lot to have faith about, have they? In the U.S., it takes the form of the separation of church and state and exactly what that entails. And the example presented in our text is that of taxation. And here's the problem. The Jews were an occupied nation under the control of the Roman Empire. And Roman officials, some of whom were corrupt, they were heavy-handed tyrants. The rules allowed Roman soldiers and officials to do pretty much what they wanted to do. They could take their crops and their animals. They could conscript them for labor, including carrying their heavy field packs. There were limits, but they were mainly to keep the peace. Punishment for crimes was harsh for the subject people, and unfairly enforced because the Romans or their collaborators were not punished as harshly or at all for the same offenses. But the Jews were pretty much able to live their lives in relative peace so long as they paid the required taxes. And we'll get to the Roman tax later on. Here, though, Matthew relates the issue of a temple tax. Now, this goes all the way back to Exodus 30. There, God told Moses that every male over 20 years of age was to give a half shekel as an offering to the Lord. It was equal across the board. It didn't matter whether you were rich or poor. You still gave the same half shekel offering. In Exodus, it is called atonement money, given for the service of the tent of meeting. After the temple was built and into the Roman era, that offering morphed into an equivalent temple tax of 2 drachmas per year, going from the Jewish shekel to the Roman coinage. Roughly the equivalent for us of $10 a year. Boy, that would be nice to pay that in tax, wouldn't it? Instead of the $4,000 I had to pay this year. It doesn't seem like much at first glance, but it yielded so much revenue to the temple coffers that the priests began constructing a golden vine to decorate the temple pillars, adding leaves and clusters to it as the money flowed. Now, part of the reason for the question is that some sects, like the Essenes, refused to pay the temple tax. They consider the whole system corrupt. People do that with their taxes today. They consider the system corrupt, so they don't want to pay taxes. And it became then sort of a test of loyalty to the nation, to the Jewish faith. If you paid the tax, you were loyal. If you didn't, you weren't. There were, just as there are today, those who rebel against paying taxes at all, regardless of their purpose. And by the way, back to Exodus 30, this was atonement money to be a memorial before the Lord, making atonement for your lives. That is, gentlemen, we are grateful to God for giving us life, for giving us the ability to procreate, for giving us the strength to serve God. The offering was originally intended to be a kind of covenant offering, a reminder of our relationship with God. So the question is, will Jesus honor God by remembering the covenant? On the surface, the answer is yes, but Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach the right way of thinking. From whom do the princes of the earth collect taxes? The fact is, the children of the king benefit from the taxes paid by others. The children live as their father does from the proceeds. And so the children don't pay taxes, they're exempt. It is others outside the royal family who pay. Now, pause for a moment to put this into the context of what Matthew's been trying to show. Remember the whole purpose of the Gospel of Matthew. It is to show that Jesus is, first of all, the fulfillment of the prophecies. He is the promised Messiah. And second, Jesus is the coming King. He is his purpose on earth is to inaugurate the kingdom of heaven. And so we've already heard a few of the kingdom parables. The kingdom is like such and such. And there are more to come. If Jesus is inaugurating his kingdom, it stands to reason that he is the king. When his mothers and brothers came looking for him, do you recall what he said, Matthew 12? Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." If Jesus is the king, and if those who do the will of God are brother, sister, mother, it follows that we are exempt, right? As children of the king, the royal family doesn't pay taxes, so as children of the king, we don't have to pay tax, right? Just nod your heads yes. No. But catch this very clearly. Even though Jesus is the king, and even though his disciples are children of the king, what does Jesus say? So that we may not cause offense, we pay the tax. The right way to think is to understand that even though we are children of the king and citizens of his coming kingdom, we also have to live in this world. We have to get along in this world. And our job is to build bridges to the kingdom, not walls around it. If we are offensive, we put people off. Now listen very carefully. The Christian faith, the name of Jesus, is offensive to this world on its face. People don't like being confronted with the truth. I've had people say, I don't go to church because it makes me feel guilty. Yes, you go to church and you're under conviction for sin. Of course it makes you feel guilty. There's a remedy for that, though. The world is going to be offended by us. But we don't have to be the ones who are causing the offense by doing things deliberately that cause offense. If we are offensive, if we boast about our status, if we expect exceptions, I've got a lot more to say about this, but my time is up. We turn people away from the King and His kingdom. We don't go to work and demand privilege because we're Christians. We don't parade our righteousness so that we may not cause offense. Our faith becomes an invitation and a bridge for someone else to cross. It is, in fact, perverse, back to that word, to think that we don't have to participate in this world, that we don't have to work as hard, that we're exempt from suffering, that we don't have to pay the temple tax simply because we are Christians. And so Jesus says, so that we do not cause offense, we pay the tax. We're not the ones who are causing the offense. People are offended because of Jesus. But we don't have to be offensive. We just have to love people and live the life that Jesus called us to live. That's the right way to think, so we don't cause offense. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Thank you for the blessings of worship on this day, for the memory of those who have given their lives for our freedom. Thank you for those who have served and put their lives on the line. Today, we thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, our Savior, who came to reconcile us to the Father, to inaugurate the kingdom of heaven, and to welcome us as citizens of the kingdom by faith. Thank you today for your great love to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand with me, please, for the benediction. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, through all the ages, both now and forevermore. Amen. May the peace of God be with you all.
And also with you.
Amen. Go in peace. God bless you.